Let's say that word together. We as Christians are commanded to G-O, go. It is not the great suggestion. It is the great commission. Over the last few weeks, we have talked in-depthly about the Great Commission. And we've learned that it is a command of God for us to be involved in sharing the good news of Jesus. We've learned that it could be as simple as simply saying, come and see. And then last week we learned that we as a church must be a Great Commission church, that we are invested into missions and that we are forward thinking with starting new churches, reaching new people, sending out mission teams, and also sponsoring and helping missionaries. It's very, very important. You know, we've had this verse before us for a little bit, and all of you are wondering, where are the sermon notes? Aren't you wondering that today? And you know, Jerry, I had to laugh. Jerry told me, he said, Kenny, everybody's asking me for the sermon notes. Where are they today? I said, they're not there. And they said, well, where are they? I said, just calm down. You'll see. All right? Because today is a little bit different. But I want us to throw on the screen the Great Commission verse. I think it's there. And we've learned this together. And I want us to read from God's Word this morning out loud the Great Commission. And William will flip through it. But let's start with all authority. Are we ready? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now listen to what he says. Let's say it together. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has told us to go and make disciples of all nations. I want to introduce to you my friends this morning. I got to meet them a few years ago when I was pastoring in Ohio County. And they're a very special couple. And we're blessed to have one of their children with us today. And this is the Gray family. Y'all wave your hands. You can see the Grays. And Jeff, you come on up. Jeff's going to come. And like I said, it's a little bit different today. As we're talking about missions and what God is doing, I want you to meet my friend, Jeff Gray. And everybody say, hi, Jeff. Hi, Jeff. And you're going to learn what God is doing all over the world. And William, if you would, I have a map there. Do you see the map of Africa that's there? And so let's pray for Jeff. And then Jeff's going to tell you what we're looking at. Did it make the map? Is it on there? It's there. Okay, good. All right, so let's pray for Jeff, and he's going to tell you what we're looking at, and then we have a bigger picture of your island, all right? Father, thank you for the Grays. Lord, thank you that they're here today. I pray for them in the name of Jesus. And Lord, may the words that you have through Jeff today, may they speak to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeff, tell us, what are we looking at? What is this?
All right, well, good morning, first of all. Thank you for having me this morning. It's a pleasure for us to be here. I want to share with you a little bit about Mauritius. It's that small dot there that arrows pointed to that. And it's important that it's there because I've been in churches and they flashed the map up for us to show them where we live and it's not on the map. So I'm really glad that you took the time to make sure my country was on the map.
And actually, go to the next slide. Not only did we do that, we got you a big one.
All right.
A big one.
Yeah, that's where I live. That's the island of Mauritius. And we arrived in the States on Tuesday. It took about 60 hours to get to Louisville, Kentucky, from when we left our home. And it's a small island, but it's about 30 miles wide and about 40 miles long. And there are 1.2 million people on the island. And it's mainly Hindu, 60% Hindu, and then about 25% Muslim. And then the rest is everything else. The government doesn't know what to call it, so they put all Christian in the same category. And that's the evangelicals, that's Jehovah's Witness, that's Mormon, that's every imaginable thing that doesn't fit into Hinduism and Islam. So if we looked at the real picture of what the condition of the island is spiritually, it's probably, I would say, less than 1% born-again Christian. Out of 1.2 million people.
Less than 1% born-again Christian. So Jeff, tell us about your family. Tell us about who's with you and who's not with you today.
Okay, well, my wife is back there, and we've been married for 22 years, 23 in about a month, right? Close, all right.
He's supposed to know that,
I'm
right, Denise?
That.
That's right, yeah.
I'm on the spot, okay, so give me a break. So, I have three daughters. One of them is married. She's 21 years old, and she is in her final year of university in California. She's also married to her high school sweetheart. They met at a boarding school in Kenya, and it's an American Christian boarding school. And we're very blessed to have our oldest daughter go through there and graduate from there. And then I have a 16-year-old daughter. She just turned 16. And this morning, we spoke to her dorm mom because our daughter is now in Kenya. She didn't get to come home with us because of school. So we have a daughter in California right now as of this morning, a daughter in Kenya this morning. And I have my daughter Vivian with us, our youngest daughter. And Vivian is 12, going to be 12 in a few weeks. And she's very precious to us. We're really glad to have one of our children still with us. But we're an international family, and it's really hard being a father with kids all over the world, especially the young ladies. So
Jeff, how in the world? Now, you guys are from Kentucky originally, right? And lived in Louisville, moved to Owensboro, right? How in the world did you guys wind up in Mauritius, of all places?
Yeah, in 2003, I was invited. I was a member at First Baptist Church, Owensboro, and I was invited to visit an orphanage in Malawi, Africa. So I went, and I remember coming home from that trip, and while I was there, the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly and said, "You're going to leave your job in Owensboro. You're going to go serve on the field." So when I arrived back in Louisville, got off the plane, going to meet my wife, she looked at me and she said, "I don't like the look in your eyes." And I didn't say anything. So we got home, caught up on the jet lag, and then I said, "You know, I really think that I should quit my job at Faust Elementary and we should go to the field." She was like, "No way am I raising three girls in Africa." So I dropped it. Any wise husband, you drop it. At that time I was wise on that decision. So I dropped it, let it rest. I went back a year later. And then a year later we went back together. To see it, I wanted her to see it with her own eyes and let God speak to her through a visit to Malawi. And in that process, she cried going to Malawi because she didn't want to leave the girls in the States and leave them. Then she cried going back to America and realizing that God was calling her to missions as well. And, you know, sometimes when you're called, it doesn't mean you agree. It's very simple to be called to do something and ignore that call and say, "You know, Lord, I want to go, but it's not really good timing for me right now. You know, I've got the perfect job, and I've got a good house, and I've got the American dream going on. If you can just wait till my kids are out of the house, I'll run for it." And he wouldn't let up. And it took us a great deal of time to move from the call to obedience. What was amazing was we lived in Owensboro in the city, and I remember the day we agreed that we were going to go to the field, that our house had been for sale for a year. And you know, in that 1 year period, not a single person looked at my house. I'm not even sure anyone called. And the day that we committed to go, we had a knock on the door from a complete couple that we never heard from, seen anything. And they said, "Is your house still for sale?" And I'm like, "Well, sure it is. Can we see it? Come on in." We didn't know they just showed up at the front door. We didn't know they were coming. They came in and they walked, the wife walked around the house with Denise. The man stood in the kitchen with me and drank iced tea. He didn't even look at the house. And the wife came down and she said, "We'll take it full price if you'll leave the fridge." I'm like, "What? What? Yeah, we want it." And Denise and I just looked at each other like, wow. Look when you're obedient, what God does. It doesn't mean he's going to fix all your problems. But it took that step of obedience on our part. To see him work in our lives, to make our path straight.
So, Jeff, you guys answered the call of God, and you all went to... Now, Mauritius was not your first stop, is that correct? Yeah. Tell us where you went first.
We went to Malawi, Africa first. We lived there for 2.5 years. We studied the tribal language called Chiyao. There are about a million Yao people that live in that area, and they're about 98% lost, and they're Muslim. And so we went there in order to reach that group of people. And we worked on their language for 2 years. I learned it. We learned it pretty well, enough to get around. And I was teaching in the language when I was leaving. But then we moved into Mozambique because because we had to get to the heart of where the people lived. Now, Mozambique, I just want to tell you about Mozambique just for a minute. When we moved to Mozambique, we had no internet, no television, electricity 2 hours a day, no doctors, no police. It was like the Wild West. It was crazy. It was the time of my life, that two-year period of my life in Mozambique. I didn't sleep for a single night in 2 years. We had 24/7 security around the house. We had four dogs. And if something were to go wrong, they were kind of like, good luck. It's on you, man. Hope it works out for you. That's how it felt all the time. And so as an example of that, we had a big yard full of deadly snakes. We had mambas and cobras and vipers and
in your yard.
In the yard, yeah.
In his yard.
My kids were outside playing in this all the time. So when our kids would run out the back door, we'd say, "Watch out for snakes!" You know, you didn't have to watch out for cars because there weren't any. So it was a very crazy place to live, and it was very hard for us because we didn't have internet. So we had a daughter that was in Kenya boarding school. We couldn't speak to her unless we drove an hour to town and borrowed someone's internet connection and hoped at that hour that she was available to talk on the phone. And so that was a real hardship, a real stress for us, is not being connected to our daughter that was living far away. A really, really difficult time in our life. As a matter of fact, during that time, I was evacuated twice, I think, for medical. I had malaria two or three times. I had something called bilharzia once. It's a lake parasite. Terrible back problems because the roads are just dirt and mud. And in the wet season, it's like driving a swamp every day. Breakdowns. We were, you know, having to cut firewood to have hot water in the house for a hot bath. It was a crazy place to live. And in that process, we kept saying, "Lord, please, let us go. We can't do this any longer." We were exhausted in every way. And in 2009, we went back to America. In our hearts, we had already quit. We were broken. I can't tell you. The list is shorter. There wasn't a way that we weren't broken. We were physically broken. My body was broken. My emotional state, I was broken. I was just at the lowest point of my spiritual life, I felt like. I felt like God just didn't show up anymore. I've lost my confidence in His work and His power. Lord, you know, we're worthless vessels. You can't use us, just let us go. Let us go back to our life in America. And we sought Him, we begged Him for that. And we get back to America, and our friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, they're ministering to us and loving on us, praying with us, crying with us. We had to give the IMB an answer if we were going to go back or not. We had to tell them something. We had like about 30 to 40 days to give them an answer. And Denise and I already said, adios, you know, we're done. That's what we were thinking in our hearts. Let's go through the process, but when it's over, we're walking away. And it was about a week before we had to go back to Mozambique. We had a couple that came to our house to visit. We were sitting having a cup of coffee at the kitchen table, and they were looking at our passports. And we have passport stamps, pages and pages of countries we visited and traveled through. And they were looking at those, and Vivian was with us at the house, and she was only, I think, eight at the time, six or 8 years old, and one of those, somewhere in that time frame. And the woman looked at Vivian. Vivian walked in the room, and the woman said to Vivian, "Vivian, if you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be?" Now, I knew, and my wife knew, and our friends knew that she was going to say Owensboro. She had just been ice skating to the movies, Holiday World. We'd done the whole, you know, vacation thing. And we just knew she was going to say Owensboro. And she looked at the lady without hesitation, and she said, "Mapuche." That's our bush house in Mozambique. And I looked at my wife, and I was like, what is she talking about? What in the... Because her whole life there was just playing and having fun. And I was the one trying to keep her alive, you know? And she didn't see any of that stuff going on behind the scenes. Like in the mornings when she would get up rested, and I have big black baggy eyes... I've been up all night protecting the house, kind of thing. And the woman looked at her. She was shocked, too. And the woman said, "Vivian, why in the world do you want to go back to Mozambique?" And Vivian looked at her and she said, because I haven't finished sharing the gospel with Anna, my friend. Wow. I felt about this tall from the mouth of babes. And at that point, I realized in my own heart that God had moved from me, I had moved from Him. And I had no choice but to return to Him. And at that point in my life, I had to repent. I had to repent for my selfishness. I was only thinking about my comfort, what I wanted, my desires, my goals, and I didn't even consider what He wanted for my life. So we called the company and said, you know what, we're going to go back. All of our friends, they thought we were crazy. They told us not to go. We had people in the churches saying, no, just, you know what, I know you're thinking you're called to go back, but no, don't do that to your family. As the man of your house, it's your job to protect your family. You stay here where it's safe. This is coming from the church. Mm. And so we said, you know what, we can't do that. I'd rather go to a place where it's dangerous and serve and be obedient than be here where it's comfortable. If that's what's going to cost me, we know it's going to cost. It's okay. We can live with that in obedience. What we can't live with is being disobedient and sleeping at night. We can't live that life. And so we packed up our stuff and we cried on the airplane all the way. Listen, I'm not saying we wanted to go. There was nothing in us that we cried all the way. We cried for like 20 hours. I look at her and she'd be crying. And then I'd start crying. And the plane landed in South Africa and we were both like, what have we done? Are we sure we heard His voice clearly? And very quickly, I became that protective, very protective father again. And then in that process, we get to Mozambique. We're back in that environment. And we weren't there maybe a few weeks. And we get a phone call and it says, Jeff, we know how much you love education. And we've got a job, if you'd be interested in looking at it, in Mauritius. And you'll be starting a new Christian school on the island. And you'll be the headmaster or principal of the school. And through that, you can get ministry into the community. We're like, thank you, God. And we realized at that time in our life that because we chose obedience over comfort, that God gave us a way out of that. I'm grateful today for that. We've been there for 4 years. And Mauritius is a beautiful place to live. It's a tourist destination. It's a hard place to live spiritually. It's a very hard place to live spiritually. But we don't have poisonous snakes.
And that's a blessing.
And that's a blessing. Yeah, absolutely. We have electricity every day. We have clean water. We have access to good medical care. And so from Mozambique to Mauritius, it's just opposite ends of the spectrum. So what you'll see there is where it says Port Louis on the left, that star. Above that's a little green line. I live where the ocean meets that green line. And that little V. That's where my home is. Now where our home is located, we live on the beach, but we live in the most corrupt, dangerous neighborhood on the island. It's where all the drugs are. As a matter of fact, we were coming to the States. We arrived Tuesday their time, Wednesday your time. We get to my parents' house in Louisville. We're there about 15, maybe 20 minutes, and the phone rings. My mom answers, it's her house, right? And they said, Denise answered the phone. I'm sorry, Denise answered the phone at my mom's house, and it's a lady from Mauritius. And she said, hi, Susanna. And I'm thinking, why is Susanna calling us from Mauritius? We've been here 15 minutes, really? Can we not get a break for a little while from the school? And she's like, I got some bad news. Somebody broke in your house today. This is the third time they broke into our house in about a year. And this time they went through the house more deliberately. They dumped out our drawers, went through all of our personal belongings. And it's just like, you know, we're grateful that no one was hurt in the process. But it's that kind of stuff we live in all the time. It's a very bad community. And they break in because they need drugs. They have to have money. So because we're white foreigners, they think we're rich. Boy, are they shocked when they're looking through our stuff. They are disappointed most of the time. They usually get our computers, which is always the problem. They got Denise's computer the last trip. It was a new computer. They took that hurt. They take my shavers and watches and anything electronic, they take it. Vivian's weed was taken this time. But every time that's happened, we've not been hurt. So we praise God for that, because the first time they came in my bedroom while we were sleeping. And they could have, we had three girls at the house, our daughters were there. It could have been really bad really quickly. And we just praised God, they only took stuff and didn't hurt anyone. So that's a challenge for us, is giving that up. So we feel kind of violated even being here in America. We feel a little bit violated even back, our stuff's back in Mauritius. You know, if you've had that experience of someone being in your house and going through your personal stuff and taking things, it feels crummy.
So Jeff, in spite, you know, you had your time in the main continent of Africa where you had, it was a hardship, and even at Mauritius, you know, beautiful scenery, but still hardship. Still difficult. Even while you're here, somebody has went through your stuff at your house while you're here on your time off. So what keeps you going? What is it that God is doing in Mauritius that keeps you and Denise and the family going?
I'm glad you asked that question. You know, I'm just saying this from a father's heart. As a father, I'm miserable. I can't describe it any more than that from a father's perspective, because, you know, my daughter was married last July, and I haven't seen her since, except on Skype. I'm missing her life. I'm missing it. My 15-year-old daughter, she went and left us when she was 14 to go to boarding school, and she's gone for 3 months at a time. She comes home for a month, and she emailed the other day saying, you know, I didn't realize it until today that all the other kids that I know get to go home every night after school and spend time with their mom and dad, and I don't get to do that. Miserable as a father. When I met Kenny back in 2012, he was going through a change in ministry. We were talking about that. Little did I know it, that at the same time, I was getting ready to go through a big change in ministry. And I want to tell you about that, because that's what keeps me going back. I was invited to India by an American guy that works for the IMB. He said, you've got to come to this training that I'm offering in India. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So I went. I stayed a week there, and I sat at the feet of garbage men, plumbers, doctors. All these men had one thing in common, and that was the changing power of Jesus in their lives. And I sat and listened to them for days. And I could quickly tell two stories.
Go for it. Yeah, absolutely.
Two stories that have changed my life since that time. One was a story of a garbage collector in India. They're the lowest caste. They're spit on. They're treated like rubbish themselves. And this man was on the street one day, and a man walked up to him and said, I have good news for you. And the street sweeper said, how could you possibly have good news for me? Do you not know who you are? I am a street sweeper. And they said, no, I have good news. Can you give me 10 minutes? He's like, well, sure, why not? All I do is sweep the streets. They're always going to be dirty. Even after I'm cleaning, they're going to be dirty. So sure, I'll give you 10 minutes. And they sat on a little curb. And this man told him about Jesus. And the street sweeper said, what you're saying to me is that there's a God that sent his son to die for me? Why would he do that? Look, I'm a street sweeper. No one loves me. And after a few minutes of conversation, looking at the word together, this street sweeper, he gave his life to Jesus. But it wasn't over. His shift ended, he went home, and he went to his wife and said, listen, I've got to tell you something important. I met a man on the street today. He told me about this man named Jesus that came and he died for us. He came and he died for our sins so that we can have eternal life in heaven. And she said, well, what did you do? And she said, I received this Jesus. He took away all my sins. And she said, well, that's what I want too. I want my sins to be taken away. I want to start over. She prayed there in their home to receive Jesus. Now this street sweeper, he can't read or write. But he led his wife to the Lord. They go to bed that night. They're laying there, middle of the night. And he says to his wife, we have got to go tell our brothers and sisters. She's like, okay. He goes, no, I mean right now. He can't wait. They get out of bed, middle of the night, go to their neighbor's house, brothers and sisters. They share the gospel with their brothers and sisters, and they come to faith. When I met him was a year later. And a year after he found Jesus, 20,000 more people found Jesus through him and his wife.
Say that again, 20,000.
20,000. You know what he said? He said it's actually more than 20,000, but we stopped counting at 20,000. We can't keep track anymore. This man, he can't read or write. But I'm telling you, as soon as you sit down with him, you quickly know who he loves. It's all about Jesus. And he's seeing people, and he has a map that he drew that was bigger, like probably two or three times this screen. At the top of the map is his name and his wife's name. And that's like an umbrella effect. All the people that have come to faith, starting with them. That rocked my world. And so that day passed. The next morning I got up and I heard testimonies of these men. Another man that I'm going to tell you about quickly, he's a Muslim man. And one night he had a dream about this man in white. And the man in white said to him, "You're on the wrong path. You've got to follow me." And the dream ended. He would wake up and he would say, "Well, who was that guy in white?" The next night he had the dream again, and for 7 nights he had the same dream. On the 7th night, the white man in white said, "You're on the wrong path. Follow me. My name is Isa Masih." And for us, that's Jesus, the Messiah. He woke up from his dream, and he said, "I just sat there in my room and said, 'Jesus, you've appeared to me. I believe you're real. I'm going to follow you.'" He didn't tell his wife. He began seeking out Jesus on his own. He snuck to a bookshop in the city, capital city, bought a Bible, snuck it home. You've got to realize he lives in a context where they hate the gospel. People are murdered over the presence of the gospel. And he went and he bought the gospel, took it back to his house, and began to read God's word to himself. After a short time, he realized that he didn't want his wife to die and go to hell. So he said, "I'm going to take the risk of telling her about Jesus." He told his wife, and she said, "You know what? I knew something about you changed. I didn't know what it was, but I want to follow Jesus too." She gave her life to Christ. They're the only people in their whole district following Jesus that they're aware of. He has a dream that night, and Jesus says to him, "Now you go back to your home village and tell your family what I've done for you." He woke up. He was like, "Whoa, they're going to be angry." He told his wife, he said, "I had a dream, and Jesus said to go back to the home village and tell them what you've done for me." So he stood up. She said, "Okay, well, if Jesus said do it, you've got to do it." Gets on his motorcycle, goes back to the village. He gets to the city gates, goes inside. He says to the chief of the village, "I want to tell the people of the village, my family, what Jesus has done for me." They began to beat him. A group of men mobbed him, beat him, drug him outside the city gates and left him. Someone found him, drove him to the hospital. His wife met him there. She cleaned him, took care of him, took him back home. The next Friday came. He's getting on his motorcycle again. His wife said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to go back to the village. I never got to tell him." Mm-hmm. And she said, "You can't go back there. They're going to beat you." He's like, "Well, I have to go in until I tell them I have to go." He goes back. Same story. Gets inside. They beat him. Worse this time. Drag him out, throw him on the street, gets to the hospital, wife meets him third time. Third week, he's limping to the motorcycle. His wife said, What are you thinking? What are you doing? They're going to kill you. He's like, "I still haven't told them. I have to go." Gets on his motorcycle, goes back to the village, and this time they almost kill him. What was funny about the third time was this, is that when he was leaving the house to go, his wife said, "I'll meet you at the hospital." So when they called her to meet him there, she was already waiting. Sure, here he comes in the ambulance, this little rickshaw ambulance to the hospital. It took him a week to get over that. On the fourth time, he's limping to the motorcycle, can barely walk, ribs broken, stitches, scars, breaks, you name it. He's struggling. He gets to the village, gets off his motorcycle, and a guy's waiting outside the village gate. You know, hat, garb, long beard, everything you think of when you think of a Muslim person. He said, don't go in there. "Come around here and talk to me first. Tell me what's so important to you, and then I want to hear what you have to say." So they go around the corner of the wall there to the city gate, and this broken follower of Jesus shares his testimony with this Muslim man. This Muslim man begins to weep. And he said, "You know what? I've been looking for this my entire life. And if it's this important for you to come and lose your life over it, then I want it too. And that man prayed to receive Jesus right there by the city gate. He said, now listen, I'm going to go in the village. You wait here. So this man goes back in the village. He meets the elders of the city. And they said to him, he said to the elders, let him speak his mind. And after he speaks, you can send him off and he'll never return. Just let this poor man speak his mind. And they agreed. He went outside the city gate, brought this broken little man inside that was limping and cut and bruised and broken. And he stood in this in a room, in an open space like this, by himself, surrounded by a mob, hundreds of Muslim men. And he stood there and shared what Jesus had done for him, how Jesus had saved him from his sin. And how he walked in darkness, and now he was walking in the light, and then he never felt such peace that when he gave his life to Jesus. He spoke, and he quietly left on his motorcycle. He's telling the story with tears in his eyes. He's got scars on his face as he's telling this story. I'm listening to this man face to face tell the story. He still has the scars. And I said to him, what happened next? He said, Jesus came. He said, you know, today in that same district where I spoke that day to that group of men, there are 16,000 Muslims that are now following Jesus.
Amen.
16,000 Muslims in one district have given their life to Jesus by the testimony of one broken and obedient man. That's why I go back. That's the only reason. Because it's not about money, that's for sure. So I want to tell you what's happening now. What's happening in Mauritius now. After that meeting, I came back to Mauritius with a whole new outlook on ministry. Like, I had a revelation in India about life in Mauritius. And I began working along the guy that lives in India. He began training me on the process of evangelism and discipleship, Indian style, Muslim, Hindu style. And you know, we started training nationals to share their faith, to recognize that their brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers are going to die and go to hell without Jesus. And since we began that process, we've seen about 250 people come to faith in Jesus.
Amen.
We've got groups that are now meeting all over the island, looking at God's Word together for the first time. We're seeing Muslims come out of Islam and being baptized into Jesus, in Christ. And they're going to go back and win their families. So we went from having nothing happening in Mauritius, literally exhausted, working hard, but with no fruit, to doing something that's very simple, and seeing a huge movement begin. And I'm telling you, when I get back to Mauritius in September, we're going to hit the ground running. We're getting request after request after request to come and train. People are hungry. And this is the time, I think, for the harvest in Mauritius. That's why we go back. We'd rather be here. But man, God's calling there. So we're going to go there for this season until He allows us to move elsewhere.
Jeff, we as a church, we're a church plant almost two years old, well, at least 2 years for my wife and I in August. And we're going to be chartering really soon as a church on our own. We desire to be a mission church, amen, life community. We desire to rally behind guys like you, rally behind church planters like we're going to in New York City. What do you want to tell a young church briefly about? If we want to do this, if we want to be a Great Commission church, what do we got to do?
In my heart, my first response is, go and make disciples. And that sounds easy because, you know, I've been in church since I was 8 years old. Now, let's just imagine quickly, do the math with me. If you've been in the church for 10 years, you've been a believer for 10 years, and you're here faithfully every Sunday for 10 years, you hear 52 sermons a year. Over 10 years, that's 520 sermons you've heard. You're up to 1,040 sermons. And my experience in Mauritius is this: when I go and talk in the church and we start doing the math, we're busy about going to a place that they call church. But we're not very good at being church. We talk about making disciples, but in reality, we're too busy. Everything else is more important than making disciples. And so what we're doing in Mauritius is we're reteaching the church how to be church. And my work, is about making disciples. I'm not interested in structures and programs. I'm interested in getting... Here's our thing we talk to people about. We want to get people in the kingdom. We want to get them in the water. We want to get them in the Word. That's our program.
Mm-hmm.
We've cut all the fat. We've prioritized our life around getting people in the kingdom first. In order to get people in the kingdom, you've got to go share the gospel. And so we train people how to share the gospel in a simple way. We go fishing. We call it fishing. We're fishing every day. We've made it simple. It's reproducible. And it's focused on making disciples. And so let me give you an example of what I do with people in the church. We have one. I teach each church I get invited to. I do 5 or 6 lessons, and by the 3rd lesson in each church, we have people that have come to faith in every church we've been to, just by following simple steps on how to share your faith. We get to a lesson on being what it means to be a disciple, and everybody has an idea what it means. I didn't learn what it meant until I got to India, because that little street sweeper guy asked me, what is a disciple? Now, he can't read or write. I've got a master's degree. Okay, I thought I knew the answer to that. I thought I was going to impress him with my knowledge. So I started talking about all the things that I do, or that we do. And he said, you didn't answer my question. I said, I didn't. Like, all the things I said, none of it match. He said, no, actually it doesn't. I'm like, then you tell me what it means. He said, it's actually quite simple. Okay, go ahead then. You can Google it. It's a person that accepts and spreads the message of another. That's the definition of a disciple. And as a church, myself included, we've been great about accepting a message, but very few people spread the message to others. So if we're not spreading the message by that definition, I'm not a disciple. I might be a follower of Jesus. I might be a great church member. See, I think we've missed it. We think that our attendance in this place makes us a disciple of Jesus. When very clearly the definition is not that. You've got to accept that message you learn every week from this word, and you've got to go out and share it with other people if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. 2 legs, not 1. We accept it, we spread it. Well, in Mauritius, they've never heard this teaching before. They give you the fruits of the Spirit. A person has the fruits of the Spirit. A person that prays on a daily basis. A person that's a good people, a good person in the community. I give my money to the church. They list all these things they do. Then you say, well, who'd you tell about Jesus this week? No one. You're busy, though. And we're teaching people to be disciples. And so what we say to them is this. We do this big lesson on the disciples, what it means to be a disciple. If you look at the story of the parable of the 4 soils, the last soil, there are 4 soils. The 3 soils are different from the last one. And they're different because if you'll read it on your own tonight, you'll see that the last soil, the good soil, it's the only one that produces fruit. You see, disciples produce fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So what we do in the church is this. I'll go to the whiteboard and I'll draw a circle in the middle of it and I'll write my name. I say, now your seat, wherever you're sitting, get out a piece of paper and draw a circle, and in that circle, write your name. Everyone's ready to do it. They all do this. Okay, now, around that circle, write the names of people that you're discipling. Write down your fruit. It gets quiet. It gets very, very quiet. Because most people have no fruit. Disciples have fruit. And what we're doing in this movement in Mauritius is we're training people to go out and share your faith, but when you're done sharing your faith and they come to faith, it's not over. We want those people to go and share their faith. We want them to win their families and their communities with the gospel. Let me tell you, when I went through this lesson myself in India, I left brokenhearted. Because I realized for the first time in my life that I wasn't a real disciple of Jesus Christ. I didn't have any fruit. I wasn't pursuing fruit. I was just trying to be a good Christian and pointing people toward the truth. But I wasn't making fruit. I wasn't spreading the gospel. It's a tough lesson. So what I say to you, as a church, you're new. And you're young. I'm telling you, focus on making disciples. Put all of your energy into making people into disciples, producing fruit. Don't put your time and energy to the color of the carpet and the drapes and the parking and the programs. Put your time and focus in making disciples. Because that's how God's kingdom is going to grow. You might have a big, big, big group of people. Like an orchard without fruit. And what purpose would that have in the kingdom? So don't be satisfied. You're growing. It's great. Fantastic. Praise God for that. But don't be deceived that that's what God wants. He's very clear in the Great Commission to go and make disciples. So my challenge to you this morning is do the same. Do the same. Don't get hung up in all the old stuff you did in the past and the old traditional ways of doing things and stuck in the old things. And focus your life on making disciples. It's a big job. It's not easy either. Let me tell you, we're paying for it. It's hard work making disciples. But it's a command, like you said. It's not a suggestion. We're commanded to go make disciples. And you have to evaluate yourself. Like I did myself in India when I went to that meeting. This little street sweeper said, draw a circle on your paper. Okay, sure, why not? Put your name in there, Jeff. Okay. Now, around that, Jeff, write the names of the people that you're discipling right now. Huh? What are you trying to say? Don't look at my, I'm like, hold my paper now like this. Don't be looking at my paper. It's my business. He's like, I know, you're not, you see, you're not, Jeff, you're not a disciple if you can't put names down. Man, that broke my heart. We've got to be investing in people.
Have you been challenged today? Let's lay a hand on Jeff. Let's pray for their work and Mauritius. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for Jeff and Denise and their family. And we know, Lord, that they're doing this as a family. And Father, I pray, Lord, right now that you would give them just anointing, protection. Father, that you would protect the children that are away from them right now. God, that you would, Lord, just be with them and take care of them wherever they are right now. And God, that this work in Mauritius, Father, would see fruit. God, that disciples would come, Lord, that would train other disciples, who would train other people. And Father, just use Jeff and Denise in a very, very special way. And Lord, likewise with us at Life Community, Lord, thank you for the reminder. The reminder is not about getting a building. It's not about where we meet. It's not about how much sound equipment we have. How much coffee is in the foyer. It's not about whether or not we haul boxes in or out for another month or for our whole existence. What matters make disciples. So Lord, if someone is here today that doesn't know you, I pray they would come to receive you. But Father, we pray also that you would just challenge our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's hear it for Jeff this morning. Tell him you love him. You go back to your seat, Jeff. We're going to sing. We're going to stand. This was a challenging, challenging word that we heard today. So we're going to stand, and you may need to respond today to what you heard. You may need to just pray. So you do today as the Lord calls you. Maybe you need to join this church. You do today as the Holy Spirit.